Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. It has been quite some time since we were in this book and that we looked at it together. So as you're turning there, I just think it'd be helpful if I kind of brought us back up to speed so that it's a little bit fresher in our minds as to where we've been at and where we're going to. The theme of this letter is centered around the responsibility of the Christian, the responsibility of the genuine Christian. There are many out there who profess to be Christians. In fact, that term has just become so abused, it almost makes you want to find another name for those who are genuine Christians. But under this banner of Christendom, there are many out there. But this letter is written in speaking to genuine Christians and speaking of the responsibility that we have. A responsibility to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we titled the study, Growing in Grace and Knowledge. It seemed fitting and appropriate. It comes from the text. It's the focal point of the letter. Now, there are some misconceptions out there within Christian circles, a misconception that you can have one of these without the other, or you can grow in one of them without the other, as in you can grow in knowledge and have no need of grace, or you can grow in grace and have no need of knowledge. In fact, we are, by sinful nature, people who swing the pendulum from one side to the other, and very rarely do we find ourselves centric where we need to be. So we'll swing the pendulum all the way to the side of grace, or we'll swing the pendulum all the way to the side of knowledge, when in fact we need to be growing in both. We need to be growing both in grace and in knowledge. Some want to have knowledge for the sake of knowledge. They have no desire for the grace of God. They simply want to acquire knowledge. And they do so for the purpose of self-exaltation. Maybe not even realizing on the outside, because they're not admitting it to themselves, that that's what it is. But that's the goal of knowledge. Because if I know something that you don't know, then I look better than you. It inflates my ego. It builds me up. So they seek to acquire knowledge for the purpose of self-exaltation. Or they may seek to acquire knowledge in an effort to appease God or to assuage their guilt. Others desire position in culture and community that comes with the knowledge of God. If I know something of religion, then throughout the history of mankind, those who hold some religious office seem to be elevated. Have a certain knowledge of spiritual things, of mysteries that the common man doesn't know. So some seek that desire that position in culture and community to be exalted by their knowledge. Well, the opposite of the knowledge crowd are those who simply want grace. They cry out, give me grace, grace, more grace. But don't confuse me with any of that theology stuff. I don't need to know the deep doctrines. I just need to know that Jesus loves me and I love Him and that's enough. Just give me grace. I don't want doctrine. I don't want duty. I don't really want obedience. I just want grace. Give me a few words to live by, just something to motivate me a little bit for the first part of the week at least, so I can make it until next Sunday. Warm fuzzies. Those in that crowd are at best Christian simpletons. They claim a faith in a God, but it's a God that they do not know. You can't enjoy the grace of God if you don't know God. Peter's letter is to call Christians to embrace their responsibility to grow both in knowledge and in grace. If you don't grow in knowledge, then you're going to be swept away by the winds of false doctrines and the silky words of false teachers. But if you don't grow in grace, then you're going to become arrogant and proud. And eventually you will become angry with the grace of God. That's exactly the situation that Jonah found himself in. He had a great knowledge of God. But when God poured His grace and mercy on the Ninevites, Jonah was angry at it. The call for the Christian is to grow in both grace and knowledge, to grow in the grace that you have received, to dwell in the lavishness of forgiveness that is bought for you by the precious blood of Christ. Don't try to pay for your own sins. Enjoy the grace of God. Receive the gift of Christ. Enjoy the freedom that you have from the bonds of sin. And grow in knowledge. Knowledge of the God who has saved you. Growth is one of the evidences of your salvation. Growth is the protection from false teachers. Growth prepares you for the return of Christ. You need to be growing in an understanding of who He is, of what His Word is, so that when the false teachers come in and speak heresy, you can identify it. You catch it quickly and you go, that's not true. You need to be growing in your knowledge of who God is because He's the God who saved you. You want to know everything there is about Him. It's a desire born from within you to know Him. You need to grow in knowledge of God because it prepares you for Christ's return. So you won't be caught unawares. But you'll be ready to meet your Savior. Well, the last time we looked at this letter, we started looking at the areas of false teachers. Peter had brought us through the first chapter in this beginning of this call, and he really started out with the gospel, with a punch of the gospel. This is what it really is. So if you really are born of God, this is what it looks like. And then he moves into what the false teachers are teaching in chapter 2. And that's really the heart of this book. The purpose of growing in grace and knowledge is so that you are able to identify false teachers and put them out. When we began looking at chapter 2, he was reminding his readers that in ancient times there were false prophets who rose up among the people. Not that they were outsiders coming in, and this idea of false teachers in the church is nothing new. In ancient times, the false prophets rose up from within the fellowship. Not outsiders coming in with false teachings about false gods, but those arising from within. Genuine prophets were the ones who spoke for God. They spoke for God. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, Peter described them as being carried along by the Holy Spirit. That they were penning the Scriptures in the very words of God. The true prophet speaks for God. The false prophets rose up from within the congregation, not speaking for God, but speaking for themselves. Seeking to exalt themselves, seeking to lead the congregation in the way that would satisfy their longings and bring them glory. The genuine prophet always speaks in an effort to exalt and glorify God and to direct you to look at the glory and majesty of God. The false teacher wants to direct your attention to Him. He speaks for himself. Well, in much the same way, the false teachers today do just that. They rise up from within. It's not the false teachers of the cults who are outside or the false religions that we're so concerned about. The concern that Peter is addressing are those who are amongst us, go to church with us regularly, who rise up from within the group, speaking and teaching that which sounds orthodox and right. And over time, as they gain a footing, they begin subtly teaching doctrines that are skewed. Destructive heresies is how Peter describes them. They're secretly introduced, these false teachings. Jude 4 describes them as having crept in unnoticed. That's the false teachers. They've slipped in and we didn't even notice it. We thought they were good teachers who were orthodox and teaching the Word of God, only to find out that they have crept in unnoticed. The doctrines they introduce will undermine the authority of the Word of God. It will undermine the nature of the living God. It will minimize His holiness. And it will gut His justice. What they do is create a God who does not judge sin, but a God who accepts them as they are. They distort the sufficiency of Scripture, that it is enough to live by. They begin to undermine it, saying it's inconsistent, it can't be trusted. Do we really need to ask what the Bible says or what the Bible teaches? They will claim that the Bible has no power to convert the souls of men, and it's not really any different than other religious writings. But they don't walk in the church door and to begin to teach this. They come from among us, and they sound orthodox. And eventually, these demon doctrines begin to come out. But by the time they start to come out, these false teachers have amassed droves of people with itching ears who are looking for a less judgmental God, and so they follow the false teaching. The greed of their hearts will drive them to deny even the master that they claim to serve. Well, Peter doesn't mince words when describing these false teachers. He wants us to be able to identify them and to expose them. He doesn't want us to trip up over them or to be deceived by them and to be led astray by them. So he wants us to know what true doctrine is so that we can hold to it. So not only does Peter expose the false teachers, which is what we looked at last time, he also tells us of the impending judgment that is against them. And not only them, it's against those who follow them. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the judgment of God. So I'm going to read chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses of it. Would you join me by standing as I read the Word of God this morning? 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, as for the righteous man, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Father, I pray you would bless your word to us this morning. Guide us through it. May you be glorified, and may we grow in grace and knowledge today. In Jesus' name. You may be seated. From our text today, I want to highlight three sets of three. Three sets of three regarding the judgment of false teachers and those who follow them. Three warnings of judgment, three examples of judgment, and three escapes from judgment. Well, first, let's look at the warnings of judgment. There are three warnings of judgment that are listed here by the Apostle Peter. The first are these false teachers who are rising up from within the congregation. They're acting as shepherds, but in reality, they are nothing more than ravenous wolves. And so, rather than coming in and feeding the flock, which is what the shepherd is to do, is to come and to feed and protect and to nurture and to care for them, these false teachers are coming in and they are consuming. Rather than feeding the flock, they are fleecing the flock. They subtly move through the congregation and they bring in destructive heresies, leading many astray, abusing the children of the Most High God, and consuming them for their own self-gratification. Peter doesn't want us to be unaware of what is going to happen to these false teachers. It's not as though they're going to go unpunished. justice will be served. Justice is going to be served. Jesus also warned against this. He noted the dangers of misleading those who believe in Him. Matthew 18:6, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." It would be better to be drowned in the depths of the sea than what will come for the false teachers when they face judgment. God does not allow false teachers to go unpunished. I think there is a fear sometimes amongst us as we sit and we look and we see them coming and we see them rise up and we see them lead people astray, and you think, how are they getting away with this? How are they still gathering such large crowds to follow them when they deny the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture? When they deny the reality of hell and judgment? When they deny that sin is actually sin? When they deny the glory of the Most High God? When they deny the holiness of God? When they deny the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God? When they deny the omniscience of God, that He knows everything? When they deny the omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere present? How is it that they continue to grow and to rise to power and to gather a following? And sometimes I think if we're not careful, we look at it and say, they're getting away with it. God does not allow the false teachers to go unpunished. Peter warns us of the judgment that is to come for these false teachers, and he does so in verse 1. He says that that judgment is swift. Look at verse 1. It says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." When they deny the authority of God, they bring on themselves swift destruction. These false teachers are those who have at one time professed to have been bought by the Master. They've professed to have been bought by the blood of Christ, and yet now they deny His authority in word and deed. Sometimes they go so far as even to deny the sufficiency of His blood to cleanse them from sin, or the need to be cleansed from sin. They will teach a universalistic gospel that all will go to heaven. They are now teaching heresies, leading people astray, and the warning is that their destruction is going to be swift. Now, when he says swift here, it's not so much speaking about the time as much as the imminency, in the fact that their judgment, their destruction is imminent. It is coming. It is guaranteed. And it can come at any time. And when it comes, it's going to come swift. Now, this doesn't mean that false teachers are going to fall dead moments after their heretical words flow from their lips. Boy, that would be a little easier, wouldn't it? We could identify false teachers a lot quicker then. They stand up and say something, and down they fall. However, many a godly man following the Lord Jesus Christ has also spoken in mistake and error on occasion. Now, the false teacher's intention is to lead people astray. They will not fall dead moments after they utter heretical words, but rather what this is meaning is that by speaking and teaching false doctrines and leading people astray and denying the Master's authority, the false teacher is placing himself in the path of certain and eternal death. A judgment that is more severe than death. A judgment that can come at any moment. The swift and imminent nature of the judgment to come should leave us thinking of a perilous situation, because that's where they are and where those who follow them are. But I think if sometimes when we try to think, at least in my mind, I'm trying to think through what is some imminent danger, some perilous situations that we might see that could could illustrate this point, my first thought was a hurricane, because anytime there's a hurricane down in Florida, every news outlet sends all of their reporters right down into the heart of the storm so that they can tell everybody locally that they should be evacuating. And then they walk out into the water, wade into it knee deep, and stand there as the wind is blowing around and say, it's really bad out here, nobody should be out here. And you look at it and you think, they're in imminent danger. And in part they are, because there is the possibility that death could happen right on the camera as they're standing there in a perilous situation. Or we may think of the warnings that come in when a hurricane comes. The warnings that come in say, stay away from the beach. There's big waves coming in with riptides and currents, and they can pull you out to sea. And as soon as that word comes in, you know what all the surfers do? They grab their boards and head to the beach because they want to get the big wave. And we look at it and say, oh, these guys are crazy. They're in imminent danger. And in a manner of speaking, they are. There is the possibility of death for them as they go. But when Peter is talking about the false teachers and their destruction as imminent or swift, the destruction that's coming to them is not a possible destruction. They're not like the surfers out on the waves showing off who might die as a result of the storm or face destruction. Theirs is certain. It is certain. It is going to happen. It's not likely danger. It is certain destruction. That's what he's meaning when he says there is swift destruction to come for the false teachers. It's not potential or possible. It is, in fact, coming. It is certain. And when it comes, it will not be a long, drawn-out trial, because the evidence is in. The verdict is done. And they are guilty. Their condemnation is active. Swift judgment, active condemnation. That's the second of the first three. Look at verse 3. It says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. It's not idle. Peter writes it here in the negative. Condemnation's not idle. It's not somehow lost in the bureaucracy of the judicial system. Sometimes things get lost. We have a right to a speedy trial in our country, but speedy is a relative term. Some cases get lost in the bureaucracy of the judicial system. Peter is saying that's not the case here. They're not going to wander around with a good attorney who's just trying to prolong things, and keep it in the state of limbo. Their condemnation is not idle, it's active. It was declared long ago, but it has not been fully enacted, but it is still active. And the more that they speak, the more condemnation they heap up against themselves. This is in part why James warns us about the weightier judgment that comes to those who teach. James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brethren. My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When you stand up and open the Word of God, there's a greater strictness that comes. Did you handle the text right? Did you preach what God wrote? See, when a teacher stands up and opens the Bible and says, thus says the Lord, he is speaking for the living God. Every time a message is preached in this church, we are speaking for the living God. That weight better fall heavy on the teacher as he considers the fact that opening his mouth is speaking for the living God. Because we will be judged one day as to whether or not we rightly spoke for the Word of God or for God, or did we mislead people. The false teacher gets up and intentionally is misleading people. There is a strict judgment. And every time he gets up and misleads, he is heaping a weightier condemnation on himself. There is, in a sense, a hotter place in hell for those who distort the truth and lead people to destruction. That's why it would be better to have a millstone around their neck. Be warned. Those who teach false doctrines and those who follow them, you are facing judgment, condemnation, and destruction. Look again at verse 3. Their condemnation is from long ago. It's not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Here Peter is combating the deistic idea that God is not active. Perhaps he's sleeping. He's just kind of started things and he's stepping back and letting them play out without any influence or involvement. It's interesting in the wording that he uses here that their destruction is not asleep. It's interesting because that's what Elijah accused the false gods of being, was asleep. You may recall that account where Elijah had challenged the false teachers of Baal to call down fire from their god. And when nothing happened, Elijah chided them, 1 Kings 18:27, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or is he relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Cry louder," Elijah mocked as they cried out to their false gods. And of course, when it was Elijah's turn, he cried out to God, and the fire consumed everything. Our God is not asleep. Destruction is not asleep. The psalmist said in Psalm 121:4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber." The God who keeps the church, His children, His people, He doesn't sleep and He doesn't slumber. So when you stand up and teach heresy, the destruction of God is not asleep. It may seem as though the false teacher is getting away with things. It may seem that God has fallen asleep. But be warned, God does not sleep. His destruction does not sleep. Peter follows these three warnings with three examples. Three examples of judgment that are here in this text. Verses 4 through 10, he shows us these different ways that God has dealt with those who have distorted the truth over time. He shows us judgment, condemnation, and destruction. First, there are the fallen angels. Verse 4, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. This is the first illustration. And the warning here is backed by the evidence that God did not spare even the angelic beings, those who are created in a higher order than man, indeed the highest of the created beings. There was a time when Satan was known as Lucifer, and he was the highest of the created beings, until he decided that he wanted to be God. The sin of pride caused him to rebel against God, and he, along with myriads of angels, a full one-third of the angels, rebelled, and they were cast out of heaven. They were condemned to an eternity in hell with no hope of salvation. There is no redeemer for the fallen angels. Today we call them demons. And whether Peter is speaking in general about demons here, and speaking of this fall where they fell from glory and have a condemnation awaiting them, or if he is speaking more specifically about a smaller group of demons whose sins, even after they fell, were so heinous that they were locked away in a pit until the day of judgment, it's uncertain. And I couldn't tell you for certainty that he's talking about the fallen angels in general or whether he is talking about a smaller group of fallen angels. But what is certain is the example. And the example is the judgment, the condemnation, and the destruction of demons. And it is certain. There is no hope and there is no sparing of them. God did not spare them. And just as He did not spare them, the warning is, He's not going to spare the false teachers either. The second illustration is that of men, and it comes in the days of Noah. Verse 5 says, "And if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." The second example is that of the ancient world. It's an example of judgment, a judgment that was swift, a condemnation that was active, and a destruction that did not sleep. It comes from Genesis chapter 6, when the wickedness of mankind was so great that every thought and the intentions of his heart were always evil. Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." The wickedness of man was so great that they disobeyed God at every turn. Their debauchery so heinous that God sought to destroy the entire earth. Only Noah and his family were spared. Only Noah and seven others were saved. The rest of the earth faced the wrath of God, being destroyed by a global flood. God's judgment is real, and it's coming on false teachers. If you don't believe it, look at the fallen angels. If you don't believe it, look at the flood. If you don't believe it, there's a third example, and that is of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, He condemned them to extinction." There are no descendants of Sodom and Gomorrah walking among us. They are extinct, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were inconsequential cities that we likely would have never heard of if it wasn't for the judgment of God. But they were cities that had grown fat and lazy. They were arrogant in heart, and it led them to all kinds of debauchery and sin. Ezekiel describes it this way in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, talking about these cities. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom and her daughters. They had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." They were prosperous, they were proud, they were lazy, they were selfish, they did not help. And what did that turn into? Sin. To the point of debauchery and abomination, so much so that God removed them when He saw it. The judgment of God fell on these twin cities with pinpoint accuracy. It wasn't as though God just destroyed the whole region, and He didn't destroy the whole world. But He destroyed those two cities in their entirety, destroying them so that nothing remained. You think you're too lofty to be judged by God? The angels were not spared. Think you're too great in number to be judged by God? There's too many of us. The whole of the earth was destroyed by a flood. Think the opposite is true, that we're so inconsequential? I'm so small. Nobody pays any attention to me. The specific cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their sin. God is not mocked. His judgment will come on those who teach heresy and those who follow them. Just as it fell on the angels in the ancient world, and the sinful cities. But know this also. There is a way of escape. There is a way of escape. It's woven in through this text. Every one of these illustrations and examples, there is a way of escape. Sorry, the latter two examples, there's a way of escape. There is no escape for the angels. But there are three pictures of escape in all three of those examples. The first is to obey the command of God. See, the angelic creatures sought to be like God. And rather than obey God, the pride welled up in their hearts and they rebelled against the authority of God. A full one-third of them were condemned to eternal damnation. In fact, this is the same sin that befell our first parents. Adam and Eve were in the garden. And it was the desire of the heart to be like God that took over and that they succumbed to. They doubted the goodness of God. They sought to be like Him and they disobeyed the command of God and put themselves under the condemnation of God. When we obey the commands of God, there is no condemnation. When we disobey, we put ourselves under condemnation. Now, I know this does create a problem because we have disobeyed. Started with Adam and Eve, they disobeyed. And so for me to stand and say, you must obey the commands of God, is in line with Scripture. And yet, if your heart is like mine, you sit back and go, I know it. And yet I disobeyed already today. And give me another 5 minutes and I'm going to disobey again. Because I know a little bit of my own heart. So it creates a problem. Which is why we rejoice in Christ Jesus. He is our gift. Jesus Christ the righteous obeyed God in full, complete, and on our behalf. Through His sacrifice, we can be counted as righteous, just as He is. Well, this leads us to the second way of escape here. Trust in the salvation of God. One of the most significant verses in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent God who is outside of all creation. Noah found grace in His eyes. As the ancient world plunged deeper and deeper into sin, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord provided a way of escape for Noah. The way of escape for Noah was the ark. By trusting in the Lord's provision and entering into the ark, Noah and his family were spared. They were saved from judgment. So too for us. We are saved from the judgment of God when we trust in the Savior, when we trust in the ark. Jesus Christ is the ark. Through Him, we find safe passage through the wrath of God. Where Christ absorbs it on our behalf. Trust in the salvation of God. And finally, demonstrate the character of God. Much like Lot, we live in a fallen world that is increasingly filled with all forms of debauchery. More and more, the culture of the world is infiltrating the church and it is distorting the scriptural mandates. Coming along and saying, well, that sin's not so bad. It may have been bad 100 years ago, but it's not so bad today. You've got to get caught up with culture. Bring along the church. You can't hold on to those old dusty truths. They're not relevant for culture today. You've got to adapt it, mold it, change it. They infiltrate the church with false teachings, distorting what the Scripture teaches. We live as exiles in this world. It's not our home. We're citizens of heaven. We are children of God. So don't fall prey to the easy road of false teachings that pleases the senses and gratifies the flesh, but rather hold firm to the Scriptures, and demonstrate the character of God so that those in the world will see the difference and know that there is a God. The character of God demonstrated in your life is the evidence that you are in fact a child of God. And if you don't demonstrate the character of God, it's probably because you're not a child of God. Last weekend, I had the opportunity to visit my family, and we were celebrating my grandfather's 93rd birthday. We had a picnic where everybody came, and one of the things that was very evident at this picnic as I walked around and sat down and visited with various family members, some which I see more often, some that I don't, what was very evident was that we were related. We were a lot alike. And as I looked at my siblings and I looked at my dad, and I realized there's a lot about my dad that's reflected in me. And as I sat and visit with my grandfather, I look at my grandfather and I'm like, that's like looking at me in a lot of years. There's a lot of similarities. I've got a cousin that if we stand next to each other, you'd swear we're twins. But it's more than just even looking like one another. We walk around, as I walk around and observe, man, they walk the same way I walk. They talk the same way I walk. They eat the same way I eat. And what's ironic is, I don't really live near any of them. Some of them I don't even know that well. But we sure act an awful lot alike. In fact, there's no denying that I'm part of that family. I look like them. I act like them. I walk like them. My mannerisms, my form of speech, they're all the same. This is true of the Christian. There is no denying the genuine Christian because they look and act like Christ. They look and act like the Father. They demonstrate His character. We live in exile, but we imitate the Father. We demonstrate His character, we demonstrate His nature. So that when the judgment falls on the false teachers, we're not mistaken as false teachers. We're not mistaken as followers of false teachers. Because we display the character of the living God. And so the children of God are spared. It's not hard for God to identify the difference. If you notice that it's woven through that text, there's judgment going to come. But just as there's judgment coming, God spared Noah. Just as there's judgment coming, God spared Lot. And just as He spared Noah and He spared Lot, He spares the righteous. He spares those who are His. The question is, are you His? Do you demonstrate the character and nature of God? And if not, why? It's probably because you've never really been born of God. So you may at times be able to speak the Christian language, to say the things you've learned. But genetically, you're not there. And the nature and character of God is not born from within your heart. It's something you're trying to put on. Because you've never truly trusted in the salvation of God, and as a result, you cannot obey the commands of God, and you do not demonstrate the character of God. Well, this is the plea that I make to you then. Obey God. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in His name, in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." This is the commandment, believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way to escape the judgment of God. Christ, He is the ark. He is the Holy One who endured the cross and absorbed the wrath of God in our place so that we might escape judgment and be counted as righteous. God preserved Noah and his family, and He rescued Lot. He knows how to preserve the repentant in the midst of destroying the wicked. Verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So run to Christ. Trust in the salvation that God has provided, because it is the only way of escape. It's the only hope. Father, thank You for Your word this morning, and the warning that we see here. Help us to be alert and to be sharp. Help us to identify the false teachers. They are exposed by the word of God.
Help us to stand in awe of the judgment that will fall on them and be warned. And I pray, Father, you would move in our hearts to run to Christ, to obey His commands, and to find salvation in the ark. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.